all around Jerusalem that was laying in ruin. It was a heap of rubble in some places, and the gates were completely burned to the ground. Nehemiah, however, as a person, did not start the story in Jerusalem, but he started the story in Persia. And though, right at the beginning of the book, he inquired about his people. He inquired about the remnant of Judeans who had gone from their disciplinary exile and returned to the land of Judah to begin rebuilding. And right away, when he found out that things weren't going well, he petitioned Artaxerxes, the king of Persia, to be able to go himself and help with the rebuild effort. And by the gracious hand of the Lord, he was allowed to go. So he showed up in Jerusalem. He showed up in Jerusalem and scoped out all of the work that needed to be done. And he organized all the people to begin this massive project of building a wall around the entire city. And of course, no sooner did things get started than enemies and opponents arrived on their doorstep, mocking them, threatening them, challenging them, and plotting to confuse or even, in some cases, to kill them. But Nehemiah held firm. He knew what his job was, and he encouraged the people to remember God's power and God's faithfulness to his promises and his people. And he encouraged all of them to keep at it, working hard at the task that was in front of them. Then last week in chapter 5, things changed a little bit. No longer was the construction of the wall the primary topic at hand. Instead, we saw this sort of digression where Nehemiah used the threat of enemies on the outside to compare and contrast with the realities of enemies on the inside. Nobles and leaders within God's own people who were essentially digging their brethren into holes of debt with exorbitant interest, property collateral, and even in some cases, slavery of their own people. And so Nehemiah challenged this behavior. And in turn, I challenged all of us to consider how we are treating each other within the family of God. Because not unlike Nehemiah's people and the people in Nehemiah's day, we here as the church are going to continually face opposition from the outside. Enemies of God who want nothing more than to hinder us in the work that we are doing towards God's plans and purposes. And what a great tool that we can often end up just handing to the enemy when we create openings for our opponents to use our own infighting, our personality clashes, our selfishness, our pride, our disunity, and our dysfunction against us to slow us down. For those who are in Christ, we are a family. That is a reality that the scriptures talk about, and it is a serious hindrance to our effectiveness in our mission as the church when we struggle to treat each other as family. However, thankfully, that wasn't the case in the events of Nehemiah. He called out the bad behavior, and the perpetrators responded properly. They returned all the things that they had taken, and they swore an oath to act differently from that day forward. Then we had this weird little spot where Nehemiah kind of paused, even in that digression, and he started reminiscing and explained some of the ways that he himself had gone above and beyond to care for his people, in some cases denying his own rights and the provisions that he was owed in his role as the governor so that he didn't put more pressure on his struggling people. And then he ended the chapter by asking for God's favor and God's blessing for the work that he had done and the sacrifices that he had made, which I want to clarify really quickly because it was pointed out that maybe I didn't explain that quite well enough last week. This was not an act of boasting. This was not an act of pride or, God, look at what I've done, or anything like that. No, this was another moment where Nehemiah humbly approached the throne of God and sought God's perfect justice by reminding God of his own promises to bless his faithful servants. It was a reminder of the assurance we have that God sees the efforts that we put in, that God knows our hearts and he knows the sacrifices that we make for him and for his people, and that we can trust that one day we will see the fruit of that labor in his eternal kingdom. I think of passages like Colossians 3:23. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord and not for people, knowing that it is from the Lord that you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. He is the one that we answer to. And that should serve as an incredible motivator for us to continue faithfully in the tasks in front of us, even as we face opposition from the outside or in some cases, from the inside. And as we continue into chapter 6 today, which returns to the story and the events of the wall project, we're going to see that reality put to the test. Because the opponents are now going to switch tactics from trying to oppose the community and the project as a whole to trying to hinder the work by bringing down Nehemiah directly. And what we'll see is that in the 2,400 plus years since Nehemiah was written, not much has changed in the enemy's tactics and techniques. Because the same attempts to trip up Nehemiah then are still used to challenge our effectiveness all the time as believers today. Now, we've had a bunch of texts in Ezra and Nehemiah that have been complex or difficult to see the relevance in, but today's is one of the ones that I think just naturally lends itself to application. Because we're going to see three clear attempts and techniques used by enemies to try and hinder and harm Nehemiah. And again, they are not so different from challenges that we face to this day. Specifically, it's an attempt to distract, an attempt to demand, and an attempt to deceive. All of which, of course, seek to discourage and discredit and cause doubt for Nehemiah. So let's seek the Lord's wisdom, let's seek his discernment, and then we will dive into his word this morning. Father, thank you for this time that we can spend reading this passage from Nehemiah. God, I pray that you will open our eyes, ears, and hearts to the message contained within. God, this passage seems very relevant and very applicable, and I pray that we will leave thinking the same thing, that we will leave here ready to put into practice what you have called us to do as your people. God, would your word come alive to us, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen. Now, there's obviously no hard data to prove what I'm about to say, but I, personally, am fairly convinced that one of the best and the most effective tools the enemy has when it comes to challenging our effectiveness is distraction. At the risk of oversimplifying, I've heard it said that the three primary tasks of the church, the local church, is to exalt the Savior, to edify the saints, and to evangelize the lost. And there are just so many ways that we can get distracted away from those tasks as believers. Because we can get distracted by bad things, by sin, temptation, selfish ambition, personal preference even, the lure of fleshly desires. Really anything that would say that what I want is more important than what God wants. My mind goes to Jonah in the Bible, who blatantly disobeyed God and fled in the opposite direction rather than doing what he was tasked with. That was a bad distraction. And of course, this can also just include bad things happening to us. The suffering, the pain that comes with living in a sin-stained world. We know that those things that happen to us distract, understandably. But we can also get distracted by good things. What I mean by that is overemphasizing things that are helpful or useful or good enough, perhaps. But in the process, we miss out on what God has actually told us to do. For instance, to give an example, we obviously want to be a loving and welcoming church community here. Community Bible Church is in the name. We want to be loving. We want to be welcoming. But if that comes at the expense of never sharing the reality of sin or the reality that we cannot get into heaven on good deeds alone because it might offend people, we've missed something. Imagine if Jesus went to that well and saw that woman and he actually gave her physical, literal water to drink. It would have met a need. It would have been appreciated by her. It would have quenched her thirst for a bit. But instead, he gave her the living water. That which would meet her needs for eternity. This is really just anything else that is good that takes our focus away from what is great, that which is most important. So we have bad distractions, we have good distractions, and maybe this doesn't need its own category, but we can also get just distracted by dumb things. We can get distracted by dumb things, right? Like, By that, I just mean the decisions that we can sometimes make that maybe aren't inherently sinful, but we know in our heart that they are unhelpful or they're distracting, and yet we make them anyways. Like, imagine if I got up to preach here today in flip-flops and shorts and a tank top. That wouldn't necessarily be sinful. In fact, maybe it would be more comfortable for me. Maybe it would remove some distractions for me. I'd be cooler. I'd be more comfortable. But I know for a fact that it would be a major distraction away from God's word for many people here. And so that would just be a dumb decision, an unnecessary distraction. And one of the things that makes distractions so effective in hindering our effectiveness is that we don't always even realize when we're being distracted. Like, I imagine there's a reality where perhaps some of you may still be stuck on the fact that I reduced the mission of the church down to simply 3 points, and you're now so focused on wanting to correct me or tell me what I missed that you haven't heard anything else that I've said since then. Distraction is a powerful tool of the enemy, especially if we don't see it for what it is. And it's one of the key tools for Nehemiah's enemies as they return now to their oppositional goals. Let's start reading in Nehemiah chapter 6, starting in verse 1. Nehemiah 6, verse 1. Now when it was reported to Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem the Arab, and to the rest of our enemies that I had rebuilt the wall and that no breach was left in it, although at that time I had not installed doors in the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent a message to me saying, "Come, let's meet together at Chepharim in the plains of Ono." But they were plotting to harm me. Right away, we learned some very important narrative details. First and foremost is the fact that when we were last with the builders back in chapter 4, they were still working away. They had swords on their belt, hammers in their hand, and the enemies were plotting to come in with violence and chaos to stop them. But now it sounds like that didn't end up happening. Their defense measures were apparently good enough because the enemies are now hearing a report that the wall has been finished. The gates aren't done yet, but the wall is rebuilt. And so if they want to attempt anything else to hinder, to slow down, to stop the Judeans from finishing this project and firming up their defenses even more, they have to act immediately. They got to do it now. They got to make a bold choice. And what better way to topple a tower than to rattle the foundation it is built upon, which in this case, they assume to be Nehemiah himself. And so collectively, the enemies, Sanballat and Geshem, who we've seen several times in the book so far, they invite him to a meeting in the middle of nowhere, the plain of Ono. The plain of Ono was around 25 miles away from Jerusalem in what was basically a no man's land between Judah and Samaria, according to some commentators. It was in the middle of nowhere. So not only would this open up Nehemiah himself to the dangers of attack personally, being closer to enemy territory, separate from all of his troops and people, which is probably what he was getting at when he said they meant to harm him, but we think of the reality of this project. It would mean being away from his people, being away from the work of rebuilding for at minimum 2 days for the travel there, the travel back, and the meeting time as well, if that was even going to happen. This would leave the people and the city exposed, and it would also keep Nehemiah away from the task that he knows he's supposed to be working on. And so he replies in verse 3. "So I sent messengers to them, saying, 'I am doing a great work and am unable to come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you?'" He doesn't call out their ill intentions directly, per se, but he does hold firm to his boundary. He says, "I am doing something important right now. Why on earth would I stop what I'm doing, what God has tasked me with doing, to come down and meet with you? This meeting would be a distraction away from my purpose and the work that God has given to me." And yet, as we all know, distractions can be persistent. Verse 4. "Then they sent messages to me 4 times, worded in this way. And I answered them with the same wording." I'll be honest. I feel like after the third letter, I'd be getting pretty annoyed. I feel like after the third letter, I'd be tempted to give it in, like, fine, if it means you'll stop bothering me, stop sending me these messages, I will come and meet you. I get it. You're not going to take no for an answer. I'll come. Just please, please stop distracting me with all these letters. But Nehemiah doesn't do that. He stands firm. He holds the task at hand. And in doing so, he demonstrates an essential element for anyone else who wants to do the same. Anyone else who wants to say no to distraction. And it's going to sound like a no-brainer, but it's a foundational truth. The only way we can stay on task in the face of distraction is if we actually know what we're supposed to be doing. I'm going to say that again. It's a no-brainer, but we need to understand this. The only way we can stay on task in the face of all of the distractions that come at us is if we actually know what we are supposed to be doing. If we are not confident in what God has called us to do, if our foundation is shaky at all, distraction will win, and that tower will crumble. If everything feels like a priority, then nothing is a priority. The only way we can stay on task in the face of distraction is if we actually know what we're supposed to be doing, and that applies to us as individual believers, the church scattered, we might call it, as we go into our spheres of influence in the world, and that applies to us corporately as we gather here together. We will not be effective, eternally speaking, in things that actually matter if we don't know what we're called to do. Thankfully, Nehemiah is very confident in his calling. He knows the task at hand, and he is able to deny distractions. And so as such, the enemies need to try a different tactic. So rather than invite him to more meetings, because that's not working, they're now going to attempt to demand it by trying to force his hand. Verse 5, "Then Sanballat sent his servant to me in the same way a fifth time with an open letter in his hand." This is a very important and specific detail. Letters are sealed so that the contents are only seen by the sender and the recipient. But sending an open letter, an unsealed letter here, was an intentional choice to make all of their business public. This is basically an invitation for anyone and everyone to read this letter. It's like leaving it out in the open for anyone to see, for word of its contents to spread, for rumors to be able to get out and get around regardless of whether they were true or not. Verse 6, in it was written, "It is reported among the nations, and Gashmu says, that you and the Jews intend to rebel, and for that reason you are rebuilding the wall. And you are to be their king according to these reports." Now Gashmu is just another name for Geshem, the Arab, so someone who we've already seen has been working with Sanballat directly. And together they're basically saying, well, Nehemiah, the talk of the town is that your wall-building project has ulterior motives. Nehemiah, I'm hearing that maybe, just maybe, you're planning a rebellion. Maybe you, Nehemiah, are actually even planning to supplant the king. I mean, I didn't say that, Nehemiah, but that's what I've heard. Now, I'm not the one saying that, but that's what's going around. In fact, I've heard, verse 7, "You have also appointed prophets to proclaim in Jerusalem concerning you, a king is in Judah. And now it will be reported to the king according to these reports. So come now, let's consult together." It's like, woo, Nehemiah, that's a pretty bold thing to be doing. Hiring prophets? And as a concerned, loyal citizen, of course, of the Persian Empire, I mean, it's only my duty to let the king know about these things that I am hearing. So maybe you should come and meet with me, Nehemiah, before I have no choice but to send all of these things I'm hearing to the king. Although, of course, we remember, by sending it in an open letter, Sanballat had basically guaranteed already that all of these things would be spreading like wildfire anyways. This is beyond a threat. It's beyond blackmail. He is actively spreading dangerous and discrediting rumors throughout the community and throughout the entire land that Nehemiah has traitorous and treasonous intentions. He is publicly maligning and calling into question Nehemiah's character. And just speaking personally, having been on the other side of some slanderous rumors about my character at times in my life, I know for a fact it's not pleasant. It sucks. It's disheartening. It's demoralizing. It's discouraging. And on top of all of that, it is a huge distraction. A huge distraction that can take your mind away from what you ought to be doing. And yet, once again, look into the example of Nehemiah. He refuses to be pushed around by these accusations or these demands. Verse 8. Then I sent a message to him, saying, "Nothing like these things that you are saying has been done, but you are inventing them in your own mind. For all of them were trying to frighten us, thinking they will become discouraged with the work and it will not be done. But now, God, strengthen my hands." He doesn't get defensive. He doesn't give in. He doesn't panic and run through the town trying to challenge the rumors or protect his reputation. No, he simply corrects the untruths at the source. Nope, that's not right. And then he continues working, asking for God's strength, asking for God's encouragement in the process, trusting that those who know his character will see through it, which again is only possible because he knows what God wants him to be doing. He knows that God's hand has been on him through this entire time. He's relying on a foundation that is firmer than himself, regardless of the hits his own reputation might take in the process. Nehemiah is confident in his calling. He knows the task at hand, and because of that, he is able to deny these demands on him. But the enemies have one more tool in their belts that they're ready to try, and that involves an attempt to deceive. Verse 10, "When I entered the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, son of Mehetabel, who is confined at home, he said, 'Let's meet together in the house of God,'" pardon me, "within the temple, "and let's close the doors of the temple. For they are coming to kill you, and they are coming to kill you at night." There's a couple layers to what's going on here. And Nehemiah's, there's another verse I'm supposed to read here with that as well. Verse 11, "But I said," let's keep reading, "should a man like me flee? And who is there like me who would go into the temple to save his own life? I will not go in." He denies this request, and again, there's a few reasons for that. The first is pragmatic. He is the governor. He is likely the most powerful man in Judah, short of the king himself showing up. And he's basically asking here, what kind of message would it send to the people if their commander-in-chief went and hid rather than facing threats head-on? No, he's been by their side this entire time. He's been building the wall with them through all the threats and all the dangers. Why would that change now, even if his life actually was in danger? Well, that's one thing. The second layer is this, that although he is the governor, he's not a priest. He is not a priest, and he knows that God's law specifically prohibits him from entering the temple in the way that Shemaiah was suggesting. There were rules in place for seeking asylum in the temple from potential killers, but that was surrounding the altar, which was in the courtyard. It was not the inside of the temple, which was reserved only for the priests. And so that leads Nehemiah to a conclusion. Verse 12. "Then I realized that God certainly had not sent him, but he uttered his prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. He was hired for this reason, that I would become frightened and act accordingly and sin, so that they might have an evil report in order that they could taunt me." If we can't do anything else, Let's just lure him into sin, they thought. Maybe that will even help people believe the rumors that we've been spreading if they see him as a selfish coward with no regard for God's law. But Nehemiah knew that God would not speak a prophetic word that was contrary to his written word. And so he was able to discern this prophecy was not from God. He recognized that this, along with every other attack so far, was ultimately just designed to intimidate, to prey on his fear, and to get in the way of what God was doing through him. In many ways, it was just another distraction, that common thread that runs through all of these. And yet again, he doesn't let it shake him. He continues in his work. And despite what he is no doubt feeling about all these challenges to his work, to his character, to his reputation, his beliefs, to ultimately his effectiveness, he doesn't take matters of justice into his own hands. In the closing verse of our section today, in a verse that bears similarities to the end of chapter 5, he turns it back over to the Lord. Verse 14, it says this, "Remember my God, Tobiah and Sanballat, in accordance with these works of theirs, and also Noadiah, the prophetess, and the rest of the prophets who were trying to frighten me." So apparently there's more to the story even than we got in this passage. There's other prophets who've been actively prophesying against him, trying to frighten him from the work that he is doing. Yet Nehemiah is able to trust that God will have his way, that he sees everything that Nehemiah is going through, and he will vindicate him one way or another. Something he was only able to do because he was confident in God's calling. He knew the task at hand, and therefore he was able to deny this deception. I mentioned earlier that I thought this text naturally lent itself well to the sermon format. With its distinct sections, it's what I would say is very clear relevance for us today. And so as we come to the end of our time today, when I typically like to leave things really tangible, my hope is that the practicality and the applicability has been noticeable through this entire time. But allow me to attempt to wrap it up in one statement. We need to beware, and we need to be ready. We need to beware, and we need to be ready. We need to beware of the tactics the enemy uses to challenge our effectiveness, and we need to be ready to defend against them. We need to beware the distractions that can get in the way of our God-given tasks, the good, the bad, the otherwise, and that includes things that we might not immediately realize are distracting us from our purpose. We need to beware the demands, the things in our life that try and force our hand by discouraging us or discrediting us, the things that cause us to despair, to give up, to give in, to doubt. We need to beware the deceptions, the ways that this world tries to convince us that God doesn't mean what he said. Anything that causes us to question his will or his word or his way. Anything that's dependent on our fears being used against us. And the best defense we have against all of these tactics is to be ready. To be ready by firming up our foundation, by filling our hearts and our minds with truth, so that we can be confident in what God has called us to, the same way that Nehemiah was. We do this by reading God's word, by spending time in prayer, by considering the differences between good and great, by trusting that he is sovereign and he is just and that his will be done. So again, I want to challenge all of us this week to find some real practical way to put all of this into practice. Maybe that means taking some time to think about the greatest distractions in your life, the greatest demands in your life, the greatest deceptions in your life. Being aware of the things which may be threatening to challenge your effectiveness as a follower of Christ, saved by grace through faith, tasked with sharing the good news of Jesus with the people around you. What is getting in the way? And being ready to deal with those challenges by taking time to reinforce your foundation, By diving into God's word this week, seeking out the truth of his will. What has he actually called us to do? Again, the reason Nehemiah was able to deny the distractions, the demands, the deceptions, was all because he was confident in the task that the Lord had given him. I don't know how many times I've said that today. It's probably way too many. But that is the truth. We can only be confident. We can only say no to these temptations if we know what we should be doing. And through God's word that we can have that same confidence. We can have that same firm foundation to keep us strong through the slings and the arrows that the enemy will continue to throw at us. But we need his strength to do it. We need his truth to be confident. So let's pray and seek it now. Father, I pray that you will make your will inescapably clear. We ask that a lot, God. We often ask that you will make your will clear to us. And yet we know that you have. You have given us your will in written form through your word. We know what it is you would desire of us. We know what you have called your family, your followers, your people to. God, I pray this week and month and year and the days ahead that as we leave here, we will be challenged to consider all of the things in our lives that distract us away from our God-given purpose. The things which demand that we step away, the things that try and deceive us or convince us of untruths, things that may be trying to prey on our fear or lure us into sin or discredit us or discourage us or dishearten us. God, would all of those things be able to be pushed to the side because we are confident in you. We are confident in the task that you have called us to. God, would you allow us to leave here today with clarity of purpose? As a church community gathered, as part of the global church around the world, and also just as individual members of your body, those who have family and friends and neighbors and coworkers and people around us who need to hear about Jesus' love and forgiveness and salvation. God, would you help us to know you more, to love you more with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, so that we can love our neighbors as ourselves. God, the most loving thing we can do is to follow the purpose that you have given us, to share the eternal truth of freedom and forgiveness and salvation with any who will listen. So God, reinvigorate us, I pray. Fill us with a firm foundation, a confidence built upon you and your word, so that as we face the slings and arrows, they will bounce off of the shield of faith. God, that our tower will not be toppled because we are standing upon the foundation of your truth, not our own. So help us, God. Give us your strength. Give us your discernment. Give us your courage, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen.